But anyway, that'll happen. So let's turn in our Bibles before I go any further and waste any more time. Daniel chapter 9. Daniel, an example to follow. Daniel 9. Daniel, an example to follow. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the lineage of the Medes, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of the years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolation of Jerusalem. Then I set my face toward the Lord God to make request by prayer and supplication with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. And I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession and said, O Lord, great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant and mercy with those who love him and with those who keep his commandments, we have sinned and committed iniquity. We have done wickedly and rebelled, even by departing from your precepts and your judgments. Now, we need to pause and just get a bit of background. Daniel, if you're new to all of this, had been taken captive when he was in his teens. He's about 80 plus at this point. He has lived in Babylon for his entire adult life. And it was his knowledge of God and relationship to God that not only sustained him in the midst of this pagan environment, but enabled him to flourish in a land that defiled and devoured and destroyed most of his peers. You know the many stories, if you've been studying through, how Daniel was righteous in the midst of an unrighteous generation, how Daniel stood fast in the midst of a pagan environment. Well, Daniel knew that God was holy, righteous, faithful, one who blessed obedience and judged disobedience. Daniel understood it was God, not Nebuchadnezzar, not Belshazzar, not Darius, who was in control. It was God who was on the throne. And Daniel got that. So wherever he was, whatever happened, he just said, Lord, I may not understand all this, but I know that you're in the midst of it. I know that your hand is on my life, that you're guiding and directing my paths. By the way, God used Nebuchadnezzar. He used Belshazzar. He used Darius. And then, having used them, he judged them for their sins against him and his people. We read here that God determined the duration of their discipline in Babylon. And if you're unfamiliar, the reason they were in Babylon in the first place, 70 years of divine discipline for the 490 years his people disregarded and disobeyed his command concerning the Sabbaths of the land. Now, it probably seemed like nothing was ever going to happen. I mean, the first 7 years go by, they neglect to keep the Sabbath of the land, and that would be to let the land lie fallow for a year. It was actually going to be good for the land and good for the people. Good for the land because it would have a chance to kind of, you know, get itself together for the next years of crops, and good for the people because they'd be obeying the Lord. Well, in any case, he gave them his law. He sent them his prophets, but they chose to continue in their sin. And I started to say, they probably thought, well, listen, nothing happened the first 7 years or the second or the next or the next, and it just went on for generations. And that the lesson here is this: God always judges sin. No one escapes the consequences of sin. And when the leaders of the people sin against God, whether it was Pharaoh sinning against God in Egypt, not just those leaders, but the entire nation suffers. Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon resisted God. All of the people suffered. The unrighteous kings of Israel and Judah, all of God's people suffered. Now, Most Americans are aware that our Civil War was the result of a division regarding the issue of slavery. You're aware of it, no doubt. We fought a war between the North and the South. They weren't hard, fast lines. There were people in the South that were against slavery. There were people in the North that embraced it. But for the most part, it's called the War between the North and the South, our Civil War. Most of us know that, but few Americans are aware that our Revolutionary War was in part the result of the same issue. And I mentioned some time back, most of us have been led to believe that it was all about taxation without representation. It was a real grievance for some. I think there were 27 grievances in all. That was one of them. But you need to know that some states, before the Declaration of Independence, before we really became a nation, some of those colonies that became states, they had already decided to abolish slavery. And of course, that was right in the sight of God, but England, Britain, not so, well, accepting of that idea. Why? They said, you're a British colony, we have slavery, you're not going to abolish slavery. And I've been recommending a book for some time called Original Intent. Some of these things come out of that book, but you can check them out. You can look them up. The bottom line is that many of those who chose to fight against Britain and find our freedom through the Revolutionary War weren't concerned with monetary issues as much as moral issues. And today, sadly, millions of us, Americans, more concerned with economics than morality. And so what do? We elect people who lack a moral compass. They're motivated by greed. We relate to them because, well, we're motivated by the same greed. And then we all end up suffering as a result. Now, I know you're aware of these things, but I just want you to see that there's a biblical connection. The foolishness and arrogance of excluding God and His Word from government, a government that was birthed and nurtured by men who knew and loved Him, it is becoming more evident every day. Well, the very fact that we're voting on if a parent has the right to be notified before our daughters could be taken off campus during school hours so their child could be aborted, that's almost beyond comprehension. I cannot imagine how we got here from there. The fact that we're voting on the issue of what marriage is and who can participate in it is, again, a testament to how far we've drifted as a culture from the clarity and safety of God's holy word. Well, Judah's sin, if you're unaware, God's judgment that came upon them, the destruction of Jerusalem, the desecration and destruction of the temple, the deportation of the people, it was all about resisting and rebelling against the Word of God. And so the question has to be for us tonight, how do we avoid their fate? And Daniel sets an excellent example for us. We find him not only surviving, but again, thriving in the midst of all he endured. The first thing we take notice of, and there are only a couple major points in all of this, but we're going to see how they break down. The first thing I notice, and you should notice, is Daniel there in Babylon serves through these various dispensations, serves through the change of government, not just from father to son or to grandson, but when the nation is conquered by another, he ends up serving even then and even there. In the midst of all of that, Daniel continued to be a man of the Word of God. He loved the Lord. He loved the Word of the Lord. And so he's reading the Word. He's considering and contemplating Jeremiah. And he realizes the 70-year captivity, it's almost up. It's almost over. Well, at this point, he does something that I would encourage us to do. And never know, maybe even at the end of the service. But hey, if not, you have all evening before you sleep tonight. And that's to take some time and pray and say, Lord, show me what you want me to do. Show me what I can actually do. Show me, Lord, not just your will generally, but your will for me specifically. Again, neglect of or disobedience to God's word always leads to devastation, to disaster, to death. The wages of sin is death. So we see Daniel, first of all, seeking the Lord through his word. And then we find Daniel seeking the Lord through prayer. And that's because the word, the written word, could tell him what was going to happen. And it could even tell him the kind of man he needed to be, the kind of character he needed to have. But the written word could not tell Daniel what to do next. So Daniel did, well, the next thing. And that is, he set himself humbly to seek the Lord in prayer. Then I set my face, we read in verse 3, toward the Lord God to make request by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. Daniel's response to God's prophetic timetable wasn't to start doing seminars on the end times, at least the end times as they understood them in that day. He set his face to seek the Lord. And it's a wonderful word picture of seeking God's face and favor by looking to and sharing your heart with him. I set my face toward the Lord God. I like that. He goes on to say that he did these things: prayer, fasting, prayer supplications, fasting, and sackcloth and ashes. Now, the word for prayer here is an interesting one. And if you're unaware, there are at least 12 different words in the Old Testament Hebrew that are translated prayer. But this word is actually a word that mostly means to praise. So the first thing he did when he realized the captivity's almost up, and this kind of makes sense to us, he started praising the Lord. He's like, Lord, you're so good. Thank you. In spite of all that's occurred, you have a plan, and you have a plan to restore us to the land and to restore the land for us and to rebuild the city and to rebuild the temple. And Daniel had high hopes for the future in spite of the fact that he had spent his entire adult life away from God's land, away from God's temple. And by the way, 32 times in the Psalms, this word for prayer appears. And of course, Psalms, that's God's hymnal for Israel. David writes many of them, not all of them, but they sang all those songs. And if you play an instrument at all, here's something kind of fun. Sit down and just kind of freestyle it. Now, you don't want to do this with a lot of people around, but just sit and just start playing something and then just start singing the Psalms. Psalm 1 won't be that weird. You know, blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, or stands in the way of sinners, sits in the seat of the scornful. You could put a melody to that, and even if nobody else really enjoys it, you'll be worshiping in Psalm 1. Now, when you get to Psalm 2, it gets a little strange. And then as you go through the Psalms, there are just some very, very strange things you'll find yourself singing. But nevertheless, this was their hymnal. And so the first thing he did is he started to just worship the Lord. That the word prayer also is used of making request and making petitions. So note what he wasn't doing. He wasn't accusing the Lord. How could you let this happen? Why did I have to suffer? Why did I have to live in Babylon? Why? There were no questions and no accusations, just praise to God. There were no suggestions. And I find this interesting, not just here, but through Daniel's entire prayer life, all that's recorded in Scripture, not once does he try to suggest a plan that God could, you know, grab hold of and bless for him. And I do think that this is important to us. We're not to accuse the Lord, and we don't really need to suggest any plans to him or alternatives, because, well, that 50s show, and many of you weren't even alive then, but I was, and it was called The Father Knows Best. And it's true, you know. Theirs was just Father Knows Best. The new show, The Father Knows Best, and that's the one playing here currently. So no accusations, no suggestions, no demands. And I got to tell you, I shudder when I hear people using God's word to demand that he do something. In other words, I read it and I'm standing on it and Lord, you're going to do it. You don't tell the Lord what he's going to do because first of all, you don't know what he's going to do. And it may say, see, Daniel could have read this, understand. He could have read this at any time. And he could understand, okay, 70 years, maybe he reads it 30 years in, and I'll come back to this another 40. And so, you know, the time goes by, but eventually the time comes. And he's not telling God what he needs to do or suggesting, here are some good alternatives. He's just praising the Lord and making his supplications to the Lord. Now, that word does mean to plead earnestly. And we're going to see exactly what it was Daniel's asking for. He did all this with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. Now, fasting, most of you should be aware, it's abstinence from food to seek the Lord's forgiveness, his favor, his wisdom, his healing. It was done in response to plagues or threats. But it doesn't have to be food, although it would be smart for us. And I don't mean that in a purely physical way, because fasting was not a physical thing. It was a spiritual thing. Yes, they fasted physically, but the goal of it, the purpose of it, was spiritual. So that we didn't have to go buy the food and prepare the food and then eat the food and then clean up afterwards. It's like you just skip all that and you spend that time talking to the Lord. And listening to the Lord. Fasting, sackcloth and ashes, these are visible signs of someone's mourning, their misery, their shame, their contrition. Again, the goal wasn't to appear contrite, but to demonstrate that broken and repentant heart that God says is precious in his sight. Well, he says in verse 4, and we read it, I prayed to the Lord my God, I made confession and said, O Lord, great and awesome God. It's why I chose some of the songs we sang tonight, just because we were doing the very same thing that he's doing here. Just saying, Lord, you're great. You're awesome. God who keeps his covenant and mercy with those who love him and with those who keep his commandments. We have sinned and committed iniquity. We've done wickedly and rebelled even by departing from your precepts and your judgments. Neither have we heeded your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings and to our princes, to our fathers and to all the people of the land. Again, this word, I prayed, one of the dozen Hebrew words for prayer. This particular one means to pass judgment on yourself. And you know the scriptures tell us if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. So God says it. I love that. He's like, hey, you want to keep from me having to deal? Then you deal. And it's just, he's sitting in judgment on himself. And I want you to note that when he uses the word we, he's not passing the buck or blaming others. In fact, Daniel was probably the one guy in Babylon that could have said they, because he'd been walking uprightly. We know that. But he identifies with his people. He identifies because he knows, well, though he may not have done all they did, though he may have been walking much more uprightly, and it's certain he was still a sinner in the sight of a holy God. Daniel wasn't a perfect man. Just compared to everyone else in his generation, he looked that way. But he understood. I prayed to the Lord. I made confession. And this confession note, and I like this too. We think of confessing, you know, and ordinarily we always think of it in a negative. In other words, we're confessing, yeah, I did it. I'm busted. Okay, you got me. Maybe you don't think that way. And so why plant a bad seed in your mind? But if you're like me and you hear the word confess, you think that means something like that. Note what he's confessing. God's gratefulness or God's greatness and God's faithfulness, followed by a declaration of his and his people's unfaithfulness. And he says, and take note of this. He says, O Lord, great and awesome God. I prayed to the Lord my God. O Lord, great and awesome God. It's Yahweh, a form of Elohim, a form of Adonai. And it all comes out to say, hey, the covenant-making, forgiving, merciful God who created all things, who is Lord, and I have that relationship where he's my Lord and I'm his servant. That's what he's really saying. I mean, it's just the words he even uses to address God could be an entire study if we were to take the time and do the digging. Interesting anyway, God would later, our Lord and Savior Jesus would later instruct his disciples to pray this very same way. As Daniel begins to praise God and honor God and worship God and then to deal with the issues at hand, Jesus says, when you pray, pray, our Father who art in heaven, holy is your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Do we have needs when we come to the Lord? Of course, that's usually why we're coming. But if we start with our problem or our need or our concern or even our need for forgiveness, well, we're not really thinking through who it is we're addressing. Nothing will humble you quicker than realizing you're talking to the creator and sustainer of the universe, your only hope and savior. And nothing is more wonderful than to remember we're authorized and instructed to approach him and acknowledge him as our Father. Well, next comes confession of sin. And note how he describes sin. It's clear. It's not vague. It's not general. It's specific. And again, I know not most of you, but certainly at some point, some of us, I'll put myself in the category, where you know you're supposed to pray something, and you're like, Lord, if I've done anything to offend you. Do you ever pray that way? You know, it's like, if I've done anything, it's like, are you kidding? You can't think of one thing? I mean, do you have a friend or are you married? Ask them. They'll tell you. But he says, and note again, that the words are just rich. We've sinned. We've committed iniquity. We've done wickedly. We've rebelled, even by departing from your precepts and your judgments. The word sin there in the Hebrew, and it's akin to the Greek word, means to miss the goal or to get off the path, to go astray, to lose your way, and in doing so, forfeit God's blessings. To commit iniquity here means to twist or distort or pervert, to act unjustly or immorally. He says, we've sinned, we've committed iniquity, we've done wickedly. That means to be guilty of acting unethically. And it's worth spending time doing word studies, get a good concordance, and then get a good lexicon and dig into the words, because every one is profound. Again, an entire study could easily be built around these words, sinned, iniquity, wickedly, rebelled. To be guilty of acting unethically, a bad example socially or civilly. That's what he means when he says we've done wickedly. We were supposed to be an example, but we were a bad example. We were supposed to teach our children, and all we taught them is that the wages of sin is death. The consequence of sin is devastation. We've rebelled. It wasn't ignorance of God's word, not in their case, but willful disobedience to God's clearly revealed will. And he says, even by departing from your precepts and your judgments, they not only neglected and rejected the word, but they just walked away. His word and his will, by the way, revealed in his word. And then in verse 6, he acknowledges something that we need to acknowledge tonight, especially if there's any sense that, man, I'm guilty of this stuff too. He acknowledges God's grace in sending the prophets to turn his rebellious people back to him. And then he confesses their stubborn refusal to repent from the greatest, the kings and the princes and the fathers to the least of his own brethren. In verse 7, he says, Lord, righteousness belongs to you, but to us shame of face, as it is this day. To the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and all Israel, those near and those far off, and all the countries to which you've driven them, because of the unfaithfulness which they've committed against you. Again, he confesses God's faithfulness, but their shame and their unfaithfulness, and that the judgment they had suffered was just. To us, again, shame of face. To our kings, our princes, verse 8, our fathers, because we've sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, though we've rebelled against him. We've not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his ways, which he set before us by his servants, the prophets. Yes, all Israel has transgressed your law and has departed so as not to obey your voice. Therefore, the curse and the oath written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out on us because we've sinned against him. And he's confirmed his words, which he spoke against us and against our judges who judged us, by bringing upon us a great disaster. For under the whole heaven, such has never been done, what has been done to Jerusalem. Now, verse 9 is so important because in spite of their sin, in spite of their rebellion, Daniel knew and confesses that God was merciful, that God was forgiving. He also knew God was using his judgments, specifically the judgment they were enduring, to accomplish what could have and should have been accomplished through their obedience. And here's another powerful illustration to us. They were supposed to be a witness to the nations around them of God's power to bless and sustain and reward. And he made it real clear that that was his intention. In fact, I want you to see where he's coming from in all this. Go to Deuteronomy 28 for a moment with me. Got to look at just a couple passages quickly, and then we'll come back and, well, there'll be just enough time to finish up and do some worship. Deuteronomy 28. It's a trip. You get a new Bible. I don't know if you've gone through this. My old Bible, I could just open it. It always went exactly to the place I'm trying to get to. Now I go and it's like pages and pages away. But nevertheless, you break it in, should work out. Deuteronomy 28, now take note, we're going to read the first few verses. He says, it shall come to pass, if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandments, which I command you today, that the Lord your God will set you on high above all the nations of the earth. Understand, this was God's plan, this is God's intention. And all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you. And I got to draw your attention to that word, overtake. It means the blessings are chasing you down. It's not like you're pleading and praying and, Lord, please bless us. You couldn't run fast enough to get away from God's blessings. He so desires to bless. They're going to come on and overtake because you obey the voice of the Lord your God. Blessed, and he starts to give a series of beatitudes. Blessed you'll be in the city, and blessed you'll be in the country. Blessed shall be the fruit of your body, the produce of your ground, the increase of your herds, the increase of your cattle, the offspring of your flocks. Blessed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Blessed shall you be when you come in, and blessed you'll be when you go out. The Lord will cause your enemies who rise up against you to be defeated before your face. They'll come out against you one way and flee before you seven ways. The Lord will command the blessing on you in your storehouses and in all to which you set your hand. And he will bless you in the land which the Lord your God is giving you. Do you get the point? God is a blessing God, and his desire was to bless them. The Lord will establish you, he says in verse 9, as a holy people to himself, just as he sworn to you, if you keep the commandments of the Lord your God and walk in his ways. And here's his plan, here's his purpose. Not just to bless them or demonstrate his goodness toward them, that all the peoples of the earth shall see that you are called by the name of the Lord, and they shall be afraid of you. God's bottom line is, I want them to know me. I want them to know you belong to me, and that it's me blessing you. Now, I don't want to read all the curses because they're no fun, but you got to still see it. It's Deuteronomy 28. We're still here. Look at verses 36 and 7. And later, You can read all the way up to here because it's all bad news, but the bottom line is this. The Lord will bring on you. This is if they disobey. And the king whom you set over you is a nation which neither you nor your fathers have known. And there you'll serve other gods, wood and stone, and you'll become an astonishment, a proverb, a byword among all the nations where the Lord will drive you. But I wanted to show you this in another passage. That's why I'm not reading it all for you there or showing it all to you there. Go over to 1 Kings as we make our way back toward Daniel. 1 Kings 9. Some of you went through 1 Kings and 2 Kings with us when we finished Daniel. Unless the Lord says otherwise to me, we will be doing 1 and 2 Chronicles. But look at 1 Kings chapter 9. Now this is at the finishing of the temple, and this is Solomon and God. And so listen to what's said. It came to pass, 1 Kings 9:1, when Solomon had finished building the house of the Lord and the king's house and all Solomon's desire which he wanted to do, that the Lord appeared to Solomon the second time, as he had appeared to him at Gibeon. And the Lord said, I've heard your prayer and your supplication which you've made before me, and I have consecrated this house which you've built to put my name there forever. And my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually. Now, if you'll walk before me as your father David walked, in integrity of heart and uprightness, to do according to all I've commanded you, and if you keep my statutes and my judgments, then I will establish the throne of your kingdom over Israel forever, as I promised David your father, saying, you shall not fail to have a man on the throne of Israel, but if you or your sons at all turn from following me and do not keep my commandments and my statutes, which I've set before you, but go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land which I've given them, and this house which I've consecrated for my name I will cast out of my sight. Israel will become a proverb and a byword among all peoples. And as for this house which is exalted, everyone who passes by it will be astonished and hiss and say, why has the Lord done thus to this land and to this house? And they will answer, because they forsook the Lord their God, who brought their fathers out of the land of Egypt, and have embraced other gods and worshipped and served them. Therefore, the Lord has brought all this calamity on them. Now, here's the point. If they were blessed, all nations were to know it was God who was blessing them. And if they were disciplined or judged, all nations were to hear it was God who was disciplining and judging them. It wasn't about, well, Babylon took them or Nebuchadnezzar. No, it was God. We know that from our study of Daniel. And we go back there and get to verse 13. The point is, God desired to make himself known by blessing his people. And when that didn't work because they would not stand in those blessings and stand in the word and in the truth, when they turned from him and worshiped idols, and, well, he judged them and gained glory for himself that way. Well, verse 13, back in Daniel 9, as it is written in the law of Moses, all this disaster has come upon us, yet we've not made our prayer before the Lord our God, that we might turn from our iniquities and understand your truth. Now there's more, and we don't have time to go to it tonight, but no, he had already given to them, when this happens, here's what you do. He just says, turn back and pray toward this place and confess your sins. And Daniel's acknowledging, we didn't do it, but I'm going to do it. And so he says, therefore, the Lord has kept the disaster in mind and brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all the works which he does, though we have not obeyed his voice. Daniel confesses again that in spite of all they'd experienced, the nation had failed to confess and repent. So he's interceding, standing in the gap, pleading with the Lord for his people. And then he says, "And now, O Lord God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and made yourself a name as it is this day, we have sinned and we have done wickedly." It's a reminder that Daniel knew what God had done and what God would do was all promised and prophesied in the Word. So he says, "O Lord, according to your righteousness," in these last few verses, and we're going to pick up next time and look at the prophecies in this chapter because they warrant an entire study. But he says, "Lord, according to your righteousness, I pray, let your anger and your fury be turned away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy mountain, because for our sins, for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people are a reproach to all those around us. Now, therefore, our God, hear the prayer of your servant and his supplications, and for the Lord's sake, cause your face to shine on your sanctuary, which is desolate. Oh, my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations in the city, which is called by your name. For we do not present our supplications before you because of our righteous deeds, but because of your great mercies. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and act. Do not delay for your own sake, my God, and for your city and your people who are called by your name." As Daniel concludes, take note of this. He acknowledges again and again and again his hope was in the Lord. His prayer was for God's forgiveness and the nation's restoration, but it was based solely on God's goodness, God's grace, God's mercy. In verse 17, he says, "Lord, it's for, well, you, the Lord's sake." In verse 18, "It's not because of our righteous deeds, but because of your great mercies." In verse 19, it's for your own sake, for your city and your people are called by your name. Take note, God, well, he set it up so that obedience would lead to blessing, disobedience would lead to judgment. And either way, it's a testament to his faithfulness, to his word. But Daniel here, more concerned with God's name, God's reputation, God's glory, than with his own needs or his own desires. And again, an example for us to follow. May those who look to us find such a good example. Lord, we